But today we want to finish up our lesson number one, which is all is meaningless, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new opportunity, this new day that you've given us. We thank you for this season. Spring is a time of renewal, a time of things coming alive. Once again, they're all in due season, as you created it. And so we can count on it, because it's according to your creation. And so we thank you for this time. We thank you for seeing all the new life that's springing forth. We thank you for the anticipation of all of us have who love to grow, who love to see things growing, and everything green. And so we thank you for the moisture as well. We thank you for the greenness of the season. And so prepare us, Lord, in this time of spring, knowing that following spring comes summer, the growing season, and ultimately the harvest. And we can look forward also to the fall, which is also a harvest. But we look for what you're doing in our world today, what you're doing in our times and our seasons. Help us to always be watchful and ready and recognizing what the signs are that we see. And we have an amazing sign that happens this week, in fact tomorrow, that the nation of Israel that was reborn in a day in 1948, we're celebrating tomorrow the 70th anniversary of their rebirth, which seems like a significant time frame on your plan as a generation. And so we look eagerly for the completion of all things. And so we thank you for for the signs you give us. Thank you for your word that tells us ahead of time what's going to happen. And we can study it, may not know exactly, but we can know that you're in charge, you're in control, you're sovereign. And we can put our trust and reliance upon you, that all things will turn out as you have told us. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the study of Ecclesiastes. Help us to learn and grow from the study. And may the Holy Spirit fill us to be our teacher and our guide through the understanding of this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I won't repeat what we've kind of gone through in the first part of the outline. You basically have an outline that we've gone through basically the first three topics, which is vanity of vanity in chapter 1. Does wisdom satisfy? The last part of chapter 1. And then we started last week on chapter 2 with does pleasure satisfy? Verses 1 to 11. And we started talking about, and I'll just repeat this to set up kind of where we're at. I kind of introduced you to the term Solomon Syndrome, which for me comes from the name of this book, which was a very important book for me in my life some almost 23 years ago, I guess, and helped me to reflect on what life is all about, where I'm at, where I'm going, what I should be doing that I wasn't doing, and hopefully put me on a better path according to God's plan. But the Solomon Syndrome is a road, I would call it, in general, in the world, the broad road, the wide road, the road most take. In other words, the road to meeting people's needs with what they desire, as opposed to what is real. And we've kind of defined before, basically all people, whether they know it or not, have two basic needs. And I believe this is the hole in the soul that God creates in each individual. And the first one, probably the most important one, is to have or to recognize and to have a real need for unconditional love in their lives. Now, hopefully, most people are fed unconditional love, even if they don't know God. Because God is ultimately the one who provides the unconditional love, the agape love that we hear of in Greek. He loves us no matter what. Even though we can disappoint him, we can disobey him, but he continues to love us and reach out to us and want us back like the forgiving father and the prodigal son. But so unconditional love, but we also seek unconditional love in family, in marital relationships, if that's what is in the cards for us. If hopefully we can express it through our children, inner children, and other ways. But we can also extend it to others, to friends, to co-workers, to people in general. And so unconditional love is a real need. I think God puts that in us because God is love. He wants us to have the same kind of love that he has for us. Agape, unconditional. And the second thing, that whether we know it or not, all of us have a unique desire to make a difference, to be significant. We want to leave a mark. We want to leave, some might say, a legacy. And I emphasize that in this teaching. So those are the primary real needs that all of us have, and I believe God created us to have those particular real needs. But we have a lot of felt needs. In other words, how many times, I'll just mention a couple of them, but I would like your input on any that you think ought to be listed there. Because some of the felt needs are happiness. How often do you hear people say, "I just want to be happy"? Well, is that really satisfying? Is happy only a temporary emotion most of the time? Because we know in reality we can't be happy 100% of the time. But if we have the fruit of the Spirit, we can have joy in our heart 100% of the time. So there's a difference between joy and happiness. But happiness is often one of the phrases that people say what they need. "I just want to be happy." Another thing they might say, "I want to be successful." So I'd like to maybe talk this morning a little bit about how you would define success. The world defines it in different ways. There's a monetary level of success, perhaps it's quantified. There is a recognizable success. In other words, if a person has done well and accomplished things, or maybe in entertainment or athletics, we see great accomplishments or star quality, and so we would say that person is successful. But I think if we really seek what is successful, and so we'll talk a little bit maybe more about this and add to it. I think all of us have a felt need for security. Security, and we see that in our nation. It's one of the objectives of our government is to keep us secure, guarantee our security. And we can't do that absolutely, but that's the attempt. But in our personal life, we all want to feel secure. And part of that security is a sense of comfort. And I know I'm guilty of it big time. One of my greatest desires or my greatest needs is to be comfortable. I don't like discomfort. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be put in situations that make me uncomfortable. But that's a fear factor. And so I have to wrestle with that because, if you crave comfort too much, then you're afraid to take chances, take risks, step out of your comfort zone and do things that maybe God desires for you to do. So,
I bet if you ask 90% of the women in this town, they would say they want to be thin and rich.
Thin and rich? Okay. Well,
I think that's every town.
That's good. So, So everybody can have a little bit different list of those things, but those are simply temporary, felt needs, and they're not lasting. And so when you look at the real needs, God instilled hole in our soul, if you will, that we should be seeking, that can only be filled by God. That's another thing we got to remember. We cannot fill it with all this other stuff that we must seek God's way. I believe those two things are the things that we really all strive for. And we may do it in the wrong way. We may seek unconditional love, thinking we're getting unconditional love, but it's just lust. Or it's just, you know, it's not the kind of love that is lasting or without conditions. And significance, we may seek significance by becoming famous or, in our own minds, successful. But the significance means we're making a difference. We're making a difference in God's plan. And so God's plan is what we really ought to be focused on. And so that's, I think, as we read the words of, I believe, Solomon, who I believe wrote or inspired Ecclesiastes, and it's his life, that I believe that's what he's reflecting on. So we've gone through, let's just turn to our reading. I'm going to start reading from verse 12, but I want to kind of review, for those who weren't here last week, the first 11 verses and what Solomon was seeking as a part. So when we are defining his needs in his life, his felt needs, we can see the things he was trying. And so if we look, he first was talking about in verses 1 to 3, I will test you with pleasure. In other words, his first desire was to seek pleasure. And so, he did it in various ways. God granted him not only the wisdom that he asked for, but so much more. And part of that pleasure was 1,000 wives. You know, 300 wives, 700 concubines, or vice versa. I can't remember which, 700, 300. Anyway, 1,000 women. And so, you have pleasure of various kinds. You have the accumulation of wealth and all it was used for. You have, you want to say you just want to have fun, you want to laugh, and all those things are good. But here he's kind of lamenting those things. We'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that also proved to be meaningless. Everything he tried didn't seem to really have worth or lasting value. And he even thought about laughter. And as I said last week, laughter in and of itself is good. It's something we ought to do more of, because I think it's a healthy thing. I think it's good for our body and our soul. But it can be done in an appropriate way too. And here he was lamenting. Laughter is foolishness, he said. And what does pleasure accomplish? And then he tried cheering himself. What did he use? Substances. With wine. And embracing folly. Foolishness. And my mind still guiding me with wisdom. Even though he still had the God-given wisdom, he would make foolish decisions. Which we're all guilty of. From time to time. And so, this is what he was talking about. Then in verse 4, we see the next thing he tried to fill his life with. And that I would call, in general, materialism. He built things. And that's not in and of itself wrong. But look at, he built houses, he planted vineyards, he made gardens and parks, and planted all kinds of fruit trees. He made reservoirs. He bought slaves. He owned herds and flocks. He amassed silver and gold. And he acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. You know, all this accumulation of stuff. And I think all of us, to some degree or another, and I'm guilty, we tend through our life to accumulate stuff. Unless we move around enough, then we might get rid of it, some of our stuff. But otherwise, we're accumulators of stuff. And that's just human nature, I believe. I have a hard time getting rid of things. You know, sometimes you think they're sentimental, or sometimes you think my conservative values, I can use that sometime, or somebody else could use it, but I got to find who else could use it. So you hang on to it.
You
might need it. I might need it, yeah. That kind of thinking. So there's a reason for it, but we do tend to accumulate stuff, and that's part of the materialism problem. And then we go on with what he talked about, verse 9. That's an interesting phrase that he uses. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In other words, he recognized that he was, in man's terms and human terms, greater than anyone around him. Well, he was king of Israel. He was king, basically, in his day, king of the world, because Israel was the greatest nation on earth at the time of David and Solomon.
But he wasn't greater because of all the things he...
No, not of the things that he did himself. And you'll notice, as I mentioned last week, how many times the word I is used in this chapter. And that is a self-reflection. I did this, I did this, I did this. And not recognizing fully where his gifts came from. And I think that's part of what he was missing. But that expression there, greater than anyone in Jerusalem, is a sense of recognizing his desire for power and prestige, two of the other needs that many people seek. I mean, I think about Donald Trump, I think about our past presidents, and I think, why would anybody want to be president? Given the atmosphere, given the antagonistic intensity. But according to Donald Trump, he was at a point in his life where he thought he could step in and make a difference. So I think part of wanting to make a difference is part of seeking those higher levels, which is a good thing. But all you go through, you sometimes wonder, is it really worth it? And so, but many are power hungry and want to have recognition. That's prestige. Not only authority, which is power, but prestige, which is recognition. And then he goes on, and I guess we'll kind of move into this with the next section of reading. But I would say he not only had the natural wisdom given to him by God, but he tried to expand his own wisdom, whether that's through education, through learning, whatever. And so I think he's expressing the futileness of that continuing greater wisdom process. So that's where we'll pick up the reading, and then we'll move on in chapter 17 till the end of the chapter, which is a section that deals with work. And that's another thing that I think all of us at some point in our life can look at. You know, have we disproportionately thrown ourselves into work? Is work consuming our life? Even though there's a purpose and a meaning and so forth for it. But so we'll touch on that too with what Solomon was expressing about toil or work. Let me read from verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom. Here's the wisest man maybe to ever live, and he wants to consider wisdom, the topic. But then he also says, he goes on in that verse, and says, and also madness and folly. So you have on the one hand the great wisdom he had, but he also saw maybe the benefit of a little bit of folly or even madness. You know, if you're a crazy person or considered a crazy person, people will probably leave you alone and you can, you know, have your own space, if you will. So I don't know what he was reflecting on there, but he was reflecting not only on the wisdom, which he's talked about before in chapter 1, how wisdom brings burden. And you really think about that, it does. If God has granted you wisdom, wisdom is really taking the knowledge that you've gathered, been given, and use it, put it into action. And so when you have wisdom, you start seeing discernment. You see all the needs and all the concerns for other people. And so that creates a burden. And so here he's talking about the wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? In other words, he thinks he's at his limit of what he's been able to accomplish with his wisdom. Verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly. So here he's almost saying to himself, there's two ways to go here. I can continue the desire for wisdom, more and more wisdom, or I can just be foolish. I can just goof off, if you will. And each has its, you know, maybe a sense of reward, but also a sense of wrong with it, or burden with it. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. I think that's a pretty good analogy. Most all of us would rather operate in the light than we would in darkness. I mean, I've thought of the times in my life, and I think I've shared this in some of the classes, one of the most panicky places I ever went was in the caves in either Colorado or in Rapids, you know, in the hills, Black Hills. And you go into the caves to look at the caves, and then they purposely shut out the lights. And you can't see in front of your nose. You know, it's so dark. And if you're a little claustrophobic like me, it's like panic time. I want out of here. I don't want to be caught in here. Are they ever going to turn the lights back on? How do I get out of here if they don't? So I think there's a lot of truth to that. We would rather be in the light than we would be in darkness. You'd be fumbling around, stumbling around, and hurting yourself or not knowing where you're at. And so I think that's a fairly good analogy. Wisdom is better than folly, just like light is better than darkness. Verse 14, the wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. So there's comparing the actions of a wise man versus a fool to light and darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. In the end, the same concept, the same result. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. And there's a lot of truth to that. We'll talk about that in a minute. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. You know, one of the absolute truths, we're all appointed once to die. And after that, the judgment, according to Scripture. And so, when we look at our life here, you know, we got to put it all in perspective. You know, because we're all appointed once to die. And so, it doesn't matter whether we're wise or foolish. Hopefully, we're wise and we've made the right choices, particularly for our eternity, for our eternal destiny. But Solomon's reflecting upon that. You know, all this burden that I've taken on with the wisdom that I've had and the authority I've had and dealing with people or whatever it is, you know, has that been worth it? Versus if I could have just horsed around. I could have just goofed off. And sometimes that sounds pretty good. So that's what he's reflecting upon. And that's where I emphasize too that verse 16, when we reflect upon where the end result is of everything, all being appointed once to die, I think taking the real needs into consideration, What do you leave behind? What do you leave behind? And I believe significance is the sense of leaving a legacy. What may someone carry on? What may someone remember? Now, as he said before in chapter 1, as the next generation passes on, you know, usually grandparents are pretty much forgotten. You know, it's not that you don't remember them if you had a relationship with them, but as time goes on, each generation becomes, you know, I never knew my grandparents except for my dad's mother. She died on this date, by the way, May 13th. And so, you know, she was the only one of my grandparents that I knew. And so my other grandparents, I only know by what's recorded, what my mother told me, or my father told me about my grandfather and his side. So when time moves on and we lose people, you know, I guess the lament here is we're soon forgotten. You know, that's kind of the futile look at things, but there is some sense of meaning there. Okay, let's finish. let me finish the last part of the reading. We may not finish all the discussion here. We'll wrap this up next week, but then we'll move on to chapter 3. But let me read through. Toil is meaningless. Verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless and chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his work. And here, at least, he mentions God. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. The results are even from the hand of God, because what he says, for without him, without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? So he does have a recognition that God is the one who provides. And then verse 26, I think, is at least a glimpse of some recognition. To the man who pleases him, God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, the one who's in disobedience to God, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. I guess I've never thought of it that way. If we leave behind, you know, an amount in the state or whatever, now if you have family who you pass it on to, and hopefully they, you know, care for it and so forth. But if not, you know, in a sense, God redirects things as to where he wants it to go. And so that's what he's reflecting upon. And it'll end up for God's use anyway. And so that's, I think, a kind of an interesting way of looking at it. So he's, you know, he's questioning the fruits of work and the results of work, but he is at least recognizing, and this is the good part, that God gives us our blessings. And so there's, and I think the encouraging thing at the end of Ecclesiastes, even with all this negative reflection, if you will, you'll see that there's some positive thinking on the part of Solomon when it comes to the end of the whole account. Okay, let me just take a couple minutes and cover question number 5, and then we'll kind of discuss this more next week. But I want to reflect upon this concept of the Solomon Syndrome. Because if I had to define what is the Solomon Syndrome in 5 words, and they all start with P, I would define them as power, pleasure, possessions, prestige, and popularity. And you see much of the world under the world's priorities. Power, pleasure, possessions, prestige, and popularity. That's where much of our striving ends up going, if we're not following God's path. And that's why without God, that's where our tendency will go, because that will seem to temporarily satisfy us. But it's only temporary. It's not lasting. And so verse, or question 5. How should the Solomon Syndrome expressed in his reflections in Ecclesiastes lead us to reflect upon what is important in our lives? And I would just put it this way. Hopefully, reading an account like this from perhaps the wisest man that ever lived, granted to, wished by God, and looking back on his life after everything he did, it should motivate us during the course of our life to maybe reflect upon what I define here as the dynamic of human motivation. In other words, what are our needs? And what are real and what are felt? And then what belief system do we have? As I said last week, all of us operate under a belief system. It doesn't matter whether we believe in God, put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, or we believe in evolution, or we believe in whatever other, it's all a belief system. And you operate under a belief system. Because you want to meet your needs based on what you believe. And then that belief system will generate a goal, a series of goals. And you basically, people will operate under those goals. They may not even know, they might not even define them. But in reality, based on their belief system, they'll be operating on goals. If their goals is to accumulate as much wealth or whatever as they can, and they don't have the right motivation, they'll go out and steal and rob and cheat and everything else. And so your belief system will set your goals, and your goals will lead you to what behavior you'll follow. And that behavior pattern will then determine how you behave, will determine whether you operate to meet your real needs here or all these felt needs over here. The Solomon Syndrome. And the problem is, the Solomon Syndrome is what's called in the book here the Boulevard of Broken Dreams. And that's where it gets off the beaten path and you end in desperation. It doesn't mean that every person that ends their life at a point of broken dreams is necessarily eternally condemned. I'm not saying that. I mean, because in the book, he was referring to Elvis Presley, Marilyn Monroe, more modern day, you know, Michael Jackson. You know, you got people who were famous. They died of overdoses, whatever, suicide. We can't be the judge of where their eternal fate is. But based on the end of their life, you can see they took the wrong path to meeting their real needs. And so that's, I think, where we're at. So the point is, I think I've covered that pretty good. We may add a little bit to it next week before we move on to chapter 3. Let's close in prayer so we can prepare ourselves for the final worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for the words that are in your scripture from the book of Ecclesiastes, who we believe the writer was, Solomon. Solomon, who you gave him his wish. But yet we see in the reflections in Ecclesiastes how most everything that he accumulated and did during his life was dissatisfied by you. And yet, Lord, we believe that you still made him great in the world's eyes, and he's recorded in history, and we still read about him, and we still see that you accomplished many things, even through his weaknesses. So, Lord, we ask that you continue to use us, each one of us, and accomplish your will through us, even if we at times aren't purposely following your will. But you're putting people in our path, opportunities in our path that perhaps will make a difference for eternity. But we may not even know we're being given that opportunity. Help us to better recognize those opportunities that are crossing our path and to respond positively to your ways and your will to be done. Thank you, Lord, for this time of study. Thank you ahead of time now for our time of worship. Prepare our hearts and our minds to receive what it is that you have for us to know and to learn and to share and to study in our time of worship. But also help us to focus on you, that it truly be a worship service, because you indeed are worthy to be worshipped. So with the music and the prayers, with the word shared, with Raymond's message, I pray through all these things that we'll reflect upon what you want us to know and prepare us to go back out into the world to share with others. Thank you for this time and all the people gathered here.